Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Good News Ministries of GNM.org. It's the Catholic place for faith builders. You'll find daily good news reflections on the scriptures of Mass, written by Terry Modica, to help you in your everyday life and struggles. Visit GNM.org today. Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
This is Scott Hahn on The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
The Road to Emmaus is presented by the St. Paul Center and Emmaus Road Publishing. What does the Second Coming have to do with the Mass and the Eucharist? You'll learn the answer to this and many more questions in the St. Paul Center's dynamic study, The Eucharist in Scripture. To immerse yourself even more into the wonders of the Eucharist, try pairing your study with the Lamb's Supper, Consuming the Word, and Scripture Matters, all by Scott Hahn. Learn more about all these resources in our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road.
I'm joined today with my good friend Rob Corzine, and we've gathered together for the purpose of discussing the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist, but from a unique vantage point.
Yeah, this was a what we thought in my tradition growing up. I grew up in a sort of fundamentalist Baptist background. We talked a lot about the parousia, or the second coming of Christ. But the church fathers understood that term, that Greek word parousia, in, I discovered, radically different ways than we ever talked about it.
That's right. So first, let's begin with the word parousia, because it's a Greek word originally, and it's spelled P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. But it's now a kind of loan word in the English language, because if you look it up in most dictionaries, you'll see that the Greek word parousia in English means second coming, future advent, or final coming. And so it's the end of time. And so it is, in a way, and yet if you look up in any Greek lexicon, the meaning of the term parousia back in the first century, not only for Greeks, but for Jews who spoke and wrote in Greek, and for Jewish Christians like Paul who spoke and wrote in Greek, you'll find a more basic meaning to the word parousia than second coming or future advent. And this is evidenced throughout the New Testament, but perhaps especially it's clear in Philippians 2. Verse 12, where Paul is no longer with the Philippians. He is writing to them from a distance, and he's reminding them that when I was with you, now that I'm absent, so as in my presence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you look carefully at the word for presence as distinct from absence, the word is parousia. And I think it's significant because it points to the personal presence of an individual. It also was used back in the first century to refer to the personal presence of a royal figure or a conquering hero who would be entering a city and acclaimed to be a kingly figure. And so it kind of serves a double purpose for Paul, you know, because on the one hand, he's just an apostle. But when you speak of Jesus and his real presence in the believing community of Philippi, or perhaps even more so, of Corinth, then you can get a sense that Paul believes that Christ comes really and truly as a king. Now, his presence is veiled under the appearance of bread and wine, but inasmuch as his presence is real, it is a Eucharistic parousia. And this is not just like Catholic bias imposed upon Paul. Yaroslav Pelikan, as you know, in his multi-volume work on the Christian tradition, a great historian of the church from Yale, points out that the Eucharist was not compensation that God gave to the church for a delay in the coming of Christ, it was understood and celebrated precisely in terms of a parousia. It was how Christ came in glory, veiled to the physical eyes, but obvious to the eyes of faith.
Yes, you got all the way there really quickly.
I do that, don't I?
Because the one thing that I wanted to begin with, if we circle back just a little bit, is something that you pointed out in your book, Scripture Matters, that the early church fathers in their earliest liturgies always equated Eucharist and Second Coming almost as though they were equivalent terms, which is something that we would never have done in our tradition. We had the Lord's Supper once a month on a Sunday night just for church members, but we never thought of it. It would never have occurred to us to tie that to Second Coming. And I think from what you've said, we can kind of see where the connection is. But where did the early church get that idea of the Eucharist being a Second Coming?
Well, if you understand the Paschal mystery, it begins on Holy Thursday in the upper room when he's celebrating the Passover by fulfilling it as the Lamb, and he transforms the Passover, the Old Covenant, into the New precisely by instituting the Eucharist. And so, just as the Lamb had to die and shed his blood, so likewise Christ spoke of his death and the shedding of his blood. But he also knew that the Passover was to climax in the provisions for Holy Communion, that you would eat the Lamb, and that was not an option. And so if that was true in the Old, it was not less, but even more so in the New. And so Christ makes his body and blood available to them really and truly. And so as I'm fond of saying, if the Eucharist was just a meal, then Calvary is just an execution. But if the Eucharist is, in fact, the Passover of the New Covenant, it can't be just a meal or it wouldn't be a Passover. It has to be where the sacrifice is initiated. Then you can see that at Calvary on Good Friday, that same sacrifice is consummated. Holy Thursday, the Eucharist, is what transforms Good Friday and Calvary from an execution into a sacrifice. But Easter Sunday is what transforms that sacrifice into the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist as we celebrate it, as we receive it. Because in the Eucharist on Sunday, it isn't his body that is bleeding on the cross, though it's the same body, but it isn't dying, it isn't buried, it isn't simply resuscitated, it is ascended into heaven. Christ's humanity, his body, blood, and soul are divinized and then capable of divinizing us, because the Holy Spirit makes Christ's glorified body present, communicable to us, but that presence is a real presence, and that real presence is a Eucharistic parousia. So if we happen to be among those who are alive at the end of time, when Christ does come again to judge the living and the dead, we may be in for a shock, because Christ will not possess any more glory on the last day than he already possesses on Sunday in the Mass. The only difference will be the degree of visibility, because we can see the real presence of the King of Kings through the eyes of faith. Then at the end, we'll be able to see his own royal glory, his own Eucharistic parousia, through the resurrected eyes of our bodies, as it were, but it's going to be one and the same. The thing that really changes is the fact that he will have completed the task of imparting to us that glory which is his, but he's going to do it through the Eucharist. As the medievals were fond of pointing out in John 6, Jesus himself connected those two. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him up on the last day, because you partake of my resurrected body, and so this Eucharist will become the instrument by which your body is resurrected and transformed into the glorified body that you have communed upon for your lives as faithful Catholics. And again, I would also say one more thing, Rob, if you don't mind me shoehorning this in, and that St. Paul is once again the principal source. And I'm looking in particular at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23, he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also the chalice after supper, saying, 'This chalice is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.' Close quote. And then Paul goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the chalice, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, I think I always assumed that the conclusion of that sentence, "you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," is pointing to the end, because once he comes, we'll no longer really proclaim his death. We won't really remember the fact that he died for us. But that's absurd.
Because he'll be here. So it refers to, it seems like on the surface, how long we'll proclaim his death in this way, and then he'll come and we don't need to proclaim it anymore.
That's right. Instead, what Paul is really saying is, as often as you eat this bread and drink the chalice, you're proclaiming the Lord's death, and then he comes in glory that is veiled under the appearance of bread and wine, but he's here. His parousia. And why is he here? He's here to judge the living and the dead, not just on the last day of history, but the first day of the week, which is why Paul goes on to state in the very next verse, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So, therefore, let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself, not just then and there at the end, but here and now on the Lord's day," which is why Paul then concludes, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we may not be condemned along with the world." He comes in glory to judge the living and the dead. The dead are those who receive him in a state of mortal sin. He judges the dead who are receiving him and yet profaning the very body and blood. And notice Paul doesn't say you're profaning a sacred symbol of his body and blood. You're actually profaning his body and blood. So he doesn't come primarily to punish. He comes primarily to bless those who receive him in a state of grace with burning charity. But if we don't, watch out, because he does come in glory to judge the living and the dead.
That completely recasts, but doesn't reject, the whole way we used to do evangelism. We used to talk about getting ready because Jesus is coming soon. We had no idea how soon.
That's right.
And that he was coming to judge and to gather his people to himself, which is really what Paul was talking about.
So we're not just connecting the eschaton, the last day, to the Eucharist. We're also connecting the Eucharistic liturgy to the eschaton, to the final judgment, because in the closing scene of the Apocalypse, you have in Revelation 19 the marriage supper of the Lamb, verse 9. Which, of course, is the terminology we apply to the Eucharist. You also have the unveiling of the Bride of Christ as the New Jerusalem. And so this marriage supper is a real gift of Christ to the church. And what Jesus says to us in the Mass is what I could have said to my bride on our wedding night: "This is my body, which is given up for you." And in the Eucharist, that body is given to us to glorify, to transform, to sanctify us. But you can see that the end of history is not something that is disconnected from the Eucharist, that in a certain sense, Jesus empowers his earthly priests to perform a sacramental ministry whereby mortal men are empowered by God to transform earthly matter into nothing less than the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the God-man, the creator and redeemer of the world. Wow. How is that for a calling? How is that for a sacrament? But if that's what mortal men as earthly priests can do with earthly matters such as bread and wine, what we'll see at the very end is what the high priest is capable of doing from heaven, when you could almost imagine him speaking something similar to the words of institution when he says, "This is my body," only he's speaking that over the whole earth as an altar, which it's described as in the Apocalypse as having four corners, just like the Jerusalem temple's altar had four horned quarters.
Right. Not because they didn't know that the world was round, but because they did know that the world is an altar.
That's right, where martyrs pour out their blood as living sacrifices. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," it won't be bread and wine. It will be all of the dust from all of the tombs of all of the saints of all of the ages who are reconstituted by the power of the words spoken by the heavenly high priest at the last day. And you will see that the culmination of every single Eucharistic liturgy will be precisely what is unveiled to our vision when, in fact, we are made the glorified body of Christ and we get our resurrected bodies. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, I will raise him up on the last day. These are not two unrelated mysteries of faith. These are two distinct but inseparably connected mysteries. The Eucharist, the real presence as parousia, and the parousia, the end of time, as the climax of all of the masses that have been celebrated down through the ages.
So I think this points a solution then to a problem that plagued a lot of people, both faithful and less faithful in church history. I'm thinking of the verse that C.S. Lewis called the most embarrassing verse in the Bible, in Matthew 24:35, when he said, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And he said the early Christians all expected Jesus to come back, to return in that first generation, and he didn't. He thought that was the most embarrassing verse in the Bible.
Well, it is embarrassing for people who don't know how to read the Bible sacramentally and who don't understand the sacraments scripturally. But if you understand that the Old Covenant temple there in Jerusalem was, as it were, an architectural sacrament of the universe, then its destruction in 70 AD is not only the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, the event itself becomes a prophecy, because the whole cosmos as a kind of temple, which is how it's described in Genesis 1 and 2 and Psalm 104 and elsewhere, you can see how the judgment that comes down from heaven upon the Old Covenant temple in Jerusalem is prefiguring the judgment at the end of time. I quote in my book, The Lamb's Supper, Cardinal Ratzinger's book, Eschatology. You know, on my book, it's page 166, the footnote at the bottom of the page. But in Ratzinger's book, Eschatology, he says on page 39, it is extremely important to note how these two aspects, the imminent destruction of Jerusalem and the parousia, are related temporally. The fall of Jerusalem is not just the end of the world, but the start of a new age in salvation history. And then he says, nevertheless, the impression persists that the trials and tribulations entailed in Jerusalem's destruction are connected in time with the events of the end of the world. Another passage that comes to mind is what Jesus states at the end of Matthew 16, right before the transfiguration, where he speaks to the 12 and he says, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Clearly suggesting that Jesus thought the end of the world was right around the corner. Well, what Ratzinger points out and what the fathers also pointed out is that there were some standing there. There were 12 standing, but there were three of them in particular, Peter, James, and John, who are invited in the subsequent section of Matthew 17 up to the top of Mount Tabor to witness the transfiguration of Jesus and to hear the voice of the Father identifying his beloved Son in the glorious cloud of the Holy Spirit. And the transfiguration, then, is a revelation of the truth of the kingdom of heaven and the Son of Man. And at the end of time, we don't just go to heaven to see the Trinity. We'll discover that the Blessed Trinity is our heaven forever. And so for them to see the glory of the Son of Man and to hear the voice of the Father in the glory of the Spirit is, in fact, what fulfills the words of Jesus. And again, it reminds me what Pelikan says, you know, that when you examine the ancient sources of the early church, you look in vain for any proof that they were expecting this sort of imminent parousia. You know, this was something that really shocked me because I had been taught all the time through college and seminary and to grad school that the early church clearly thought the end of the world was right around the corner. And then after a century or two, they realized it wasn't. Either Jesus got it wrong or we misunderstood him, but there you have it throughout the New Testament. And now we've got to hunker down and institutionalize the church and sacramentalize our worship. And what Pelikan was writing as a Lutheran, as a Protestant, and once again I quote, the Eucharistic liturgy was not a compensation for the postponement of the parousia, but a way of celebrating the presence of one who had promised to return. So if we think strictly as 20th century or 21st century American materialists, Christ didn't fulfill his pledge, and C.S. Lewis was rightly scandalized. But if we think in sacramental terms about the world and the Word of God, we will understand that Jesus did not delay fulfillment. He did not postpone it. He did not break his promise. In the Eucharist, he comes in glory. If we could only see the Eucharist the way our guardian angels see it, we would hear them whisper, "Amen. He has come to judge the living and the dead, and he has come in glory."
Yeah, and not just C.S. Lewis, and not just my, you know, Baptist fundamentalist tradition, but there's also an answer there for a Catholic theologian who was disappointed at what didn't come. I'm thinking of Alfred Loisy's famous disappointment.
That's right. So here we have this French Catholic biblical scholar in the 1890s who writes a famous book on the gospel and the kingdom, and he concludes on a somewhat cynical note. He points out that Christ promised the kingdom, but all he left us was the church. And for Loisy, that was a bitter disappointment. That was either a broken promise or a postponed fulfillment that has now been postponed for almost 2,000 years, and it's what led him to a crisis of faith. He already had entered that crisis in a certain sense, but he ends up dying, excommunicated, and an agnostic, if not an atheist, you know, as the father of the heresy known as modernism. But if Father Alfred Loisy had been trained to read the Bible sacramentally, as it is in the living tradition, and if he had understood what the sacraments deliver in terms of the fulfillment of the plan of God that we read in sacred scripture, he would have seen that, in fact, when Christ promised the kingdom and he gave us the church, you know, some people are looking for kingdoms in all the wrong places. They're looking for the wrong kind of kingdom. Wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom is. And wherever the Eucharist is, that's where the king can be found. So the church is not just an institution that happens to celebrate the Eucharist. The church is a Eucharistic organism, not just a human organization. And the words of institution are what make the church a Eucharistic kingdom.
Yeah, the way the Catechism puts it, it says, "The kingdom of God has been coming since the Last Supper, and in the Eucharist, it is in our midst. The kingdom will come in glory when Christ hands it over to his Father." So the kingdom is already here in the Eucharist and not yet.
That's right. I mean, there is a certain sense in which we can retain that traditional language of the first coming and the second coming. But as Pope Benedict points out in Volume 2 of his trilogy on Jesus of Nazareth, he affirms the fact that there is a first coming and a second coming, but he points out that it is correct but incomplete. On page 290 of the second volume, he says, he quotes from the Breviary, St. Bernard of Clairvaux, who speaks the following: "We have come to believe in a threefold coming of the Lord. The third coming takes place between the other two. The Adventus Medius is the Latin phrase. His first coming was in the flesh and in mortal weakness. This intermediary coming is in the power of the Holy Spirit. The last coming will be in glory and majesty." And so what is Bernard of Clairvaux pointing to, this Adventus Medius, this middle coming? The fact that Christ comes in glory, but a glory that is veiled. It's only visible to the eyes of faith. But when we confess the real presence of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity, it's not just the broken body on the cross or the buried body in the tomb. It is the resurrected, ascended, enthroned body of our royal high priest in the heavenly Jerusalem. We are whisked up to there, and heaven comes to earth. And I mean, this is really the truth of the faith. It's more than just doctrine. It's more than pious rhetoric. It is more than a religious imagination that might be accused of being a little overactive. It is the heart and soul of what we mean by real presence.
We could have actually known that, I think, in my tradition, if we had paid attention to the way that we had added a piece of the liturgy into the Bible. We pray every day in the Mass, you know, as a response to the Our Father, but we as Baptists had added to the Our Father, "For the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours." And we would have said in our theology, at some time in the future when you come back, but that's not what the liturgy and that's not what we actually recited. "The kingdom and the power and the glory are yours now."
and forever. You know, this point is just worth kind of reemphasizing because, you know, we love the Our Father. We pray the Lord's Prayer in so many settings. But the one constant has always been after the words of consecration and right before Holy Communion, because there is a true sense in which all of the seven petitions are fulfilled or actualized, especially give us this day our daily or super substantial bread. But, you know, when you recognize the fact that in the Eucharist, the Lord of heaven has come to earth to raise us up to himself, how fitting it is that in our tradition, that's the only time and place we add that little ending. For the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours now and forever, not just at the end of time, but now, because you, the King of Kings, are here, and so is the kingdom.
Mm. So we look forward to an unmixed kingdom, you know, when the wheat and the tares are separated, and when the good fish and the bad are separated and taken up to glory. But we don't wait for the kingdom. The kingdom is both now and forever.
That's right. You know, when you think about how it was in the Passover, when you think of how it was in the Eucharist, you can see why in every Mass, Christ himself comes to meet with us. He longs for friendship, communion, intimacy with us, not only by becoming man, but by making bread become his divine humanity, to feed us, but even more, to enter into a communion of body and soul with us that is, just strictly speaking, unimaginable for humans. Only a God who is pure love and loving power could have concocted the Blessed Sacrament with the real presence. Thanks be to God for such a gift as this.
It seems too good to be true and too hard to be lived.
And yet, we believe the unbelievable, and we're empowered to contain the uncontainable. And thanks be to God. And thank you, Rob, for joining us on the road to Emmaus, this wonderful chance that we share in talking over the Word of God. Perhaps it would be good to end in a word of prayer.
Yeah, could you just collect some of this up and
sure.
Offer?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we are so grateful, but also very proud of you, as a father who has given to us what no dad could ever give to his kids. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, for his incarnation, for his death and resurrection, but especially for his real presence, for the power of the Holy Spirit to transform the bread and the wine into his resurrected and glorified body. And so in his name, we pray for that same Spirit to transform sinners like us in the true saints who will bring you honor and praise. For we ask this in the holy and powerful name of Jesus, and for his sake, amen.
Amen.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto, and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tours Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.